I thought it would be fitting for us to consider one of the rather significant women in Scripture this morning. Before Dave concludes our series on 1 Peter next Sunday. So the woman I'm referring to is Deborah, my wife. No, well, not my wife, but Deborah of the Old Testament. A key figure in the Old Testament book of Judges, by the way. And, of course, in the Old Testament book of Judges, speaks of the events which cover a turbulent period in Israel's early history. From about 1380 to 1050 BC, which covered the period from the conquest of Canaan under Joshua to the beginnings of the monarchy or the kingdom under Saul and David. Now, the book of Judges picks up where Joshua left off. It's during a period of time where Israel was experiencing a season of rest until the leaders who served with Joshua died. And then the Israelites started neglecting their commitment to God. They forced tribes into slavery. They refused to attack their enemies. They intermarried and they adopted pagan gods and customs. So the book of Judges traces the spiritual and political decline of the Israelites. So needless to say, it was a very sad period in Israel's history. In the book of Judges, we learn about a cycle which is made up of four parts. To help maybe remember them, they might not, these four words not might not appear up there on the screen, but they are rebellion, retribution, repentance, and relief. Rebellion, the children of Israel would sin and turn away from the Lord and do what was very wicked in God's sight. Retribution, God would punish his people and allow the enemy to rule over them and make them slaves. Repentance, finally the people would cry out to God for help, but only when things got very bad. And then relief, God would graciously hear this cry of help and would raise up a judge to save Israel from the enemy. And this cycle is seen repeatedly, seven times in fact, in the book of Judges. And we read about it in Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. Now, the key verse in the book of Judges is found in chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The judges included various men, such as Gideon. Did women do a Bible study on Gideon, I think? Was that last church? Okay. We've been around. But the judges, various men, included, you've heard of Gideon, probably Samson as well. And there were 11 men judges, and then one woman as well, Deborah, whom God raised up at different times to deliver and the children of Israel from their enemies. At this time in their history, the nation of Israel did not have any kings, but these judges would lead the people. What's unique about Deborah is, as I stated, is that out of about 12 judges during this period of Israel's history, she's the only one who was a woman. She's also one of three prophetesses identified as such in the Old Testament. The only other one who was both a prophet and a judge was Samuel. And Deborah was also a singer and a songwriter, as we'll see in chapter 5. She had an impressive resume as such. Her biblical account is recorded in Judges chapters 4 and 5. So for our scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles and follow along with me as I read Judges chapter 4. For the sake of time, and we're going to read chapter 4, not chapter 5. We may come across chapter 5 a little bit later in briefer fashion, but chapter 4 is more of a historical account of what was going on, and chapter 5 was somewhat of a song of celebration, how the Lord used Deborah. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 4 then. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the cloud mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So she said, I'll surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanam, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael with the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, Is there any man here? You shall say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple and went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will teach us this morning by your Spirit from your word. For Jesus' sake and in his name, we pray this. Amen. Well, the book of Judges, as if you were listening and reading along with me, is a very gritty book filled with sin, violence, and the judgment of God. It's a book full of action and war movies that men would probably find it more appealing than romantic comedies that women might prefer. This book, while it contains certain qualities that might appeal to men more than women, the book of Judges is a book that actually elevates the position of women in Israelite society. In the chapters before us today, we're introduced to two women who were used by God in great ways and for His glory. Those women are Deborah and Jael. One was a respected leader in the nation. The other was simply a housewife. They came from different walks of life, but both were used by God in remarkable ways. Since we're more familiar with Deborah, perhaps as a judge in Israel, we'll focus our attention on her this morning as we consider the passage before us. By the way, in addition to her being a judge and a prophetess, we're told in chapter 5, verse 7, that she's referred to as a mother in Israel. We don't know for certain if that means she was a biological mother, because there's no record anywhere in Scripture whether she and her husband Lapidoth had children. More likely, mother in Israel is a title indicating that the nation was looking to Deborah for leadership, as the nation's mother, similarly perhaps to how the childless George Washington could be called the father of our nation in the USA. So as we move through chapters 4 and 5 of this book of Judges, we'll see some facts that present themselves in this tale of sin, judgment, war, faith, and victory. And we'll see how God used a courageous, faithful woman to deliver His people from bondage and oppression. And hopefully we'll see that God is still using women today for His glory. So let's walk through these verses, and together we'll meet Deborah, who is a woman of real courage and conviction. In verses 1 through 3, we see a spiritual meltdown in Israel. And these verses describe the horrible spiritual conditions that existed in Israel during the time of Deborah. In verse 1, we see their corruption. We're told here in verse 1, if you notice, that after Ehud delivered Israel from Eglon and the Moabites, as we're told in chapter 3, verse 30, the land had rest for 80 years. As long as Ehud lived and judged the nation, the people followed God and served Him. However, when Ehud passed from the scene, the people returned to their sinful ways. And you notice in verse 5, or verse 8, had one chapter. Chapter 5, we're told that they again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Judges 5:8, that is, says they chose new gods. The people of Israel turned their back on the God of their salvation, and they followed the gods of the Canaanites. There was a spiritual void in their lives, and they walked away from the Lord. They no longer had Ehud to direct them, to guide them, to give them truth, and they wandered from the right path. You know, the children of Israel are a picture of what we see all too often in many churches today. We see people who follow God for a while, and then there's a spiritual void in their lives. They often turn away from God and they seek their own ways. Perhaps it's the death of a special loved one, a parent, a grandparent, or some influential relative will pass away, and the believer finds out that his foundation, what he looked for his life upon, is gone. And sad when we base our faith on those around us rather than on the Lord. Sometimes it happens when a pastor might leave a church. And when a pastor leaves, sometimes the people scatter. That shouldn't be the case. Our faith, you see, should be in the God who gave Himself to save us, and not in any human individual. We should live just as close and just as clean, regardless who might be removed from our lives. Well, these kinds of things happen when believers get their eyes off the Lord and onto men. Hebrews 12:1-3 speaks of that. It says, "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest ye become weary and discouraged in your souls. So, we need to be very careful. Like Israel, the old enemies from the past might rise up in our lives when we least expect them to. Those sins that we thought were conquered will defeat us if we give them an opportunity. Paul wrote about this in Romans 7 and indicates there that we're not safe in that sense until we get home to glory and are delivered from our flesh or our sin nature. So as Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. When in verse 2 we see their chastisement in the spiritual meltdown of Israel. When Israel rebelled against God, he responded to that by giving them over to their enemies as punishment. If you notice here in verse 2, it says that he sold them. The word means to turn over, to give up. In other words, God abandoned them to the life that they chose for themselves. God won't violate our free will in that sense. They paid a terrible price for their salvation, or for their rebellion. The condition of the nation is described over in the next chapter, verse 6 and 7 of chapter 5. They were literally driven from their highways and their homes. You know, there's still a high price to be paid for disobedience to God's will. When we choose our ways over his ways, he will send discipline or punishment or chastisement into our lives. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. In Deuteronomy 8:5 says, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. And then Revelation 3:19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I don't know about you, but I don't want to experience the displeasure and chastisement of the Lord in my life. The only way to avoid that is to keep short accounts with him and confess sin when it appears in our lives. As, if we choose to go on in our sins, we can expect God to touch our lives in ways that we don't like. These might include ways such as touching us through our flesh by bringing sickness or other sorrows into our life. David wrote about that in Psalm 51 and in Psalm 40. Or he might touch us through our family by working through them to bring us back to him, as he also did with David in 2 Samuel 12. He might touch us through our finances. He might bring us to a place of want where we realize where our supply comes from. Haggai the prophet warned Israel about that in Haggai 1:6. Or he might touch us through our future by allowing us to reap the full consequences of what we've sown. Paul warned us about that in Galatians 6, verse 7. He says, that which a man sows, that will he also reap. Now, I don't know about God's work in your life or how God will work in your life or mine, but he will work. We may sin, but we won't ever get away with it. Not after a long time. Moses warned Israel's tribes of Reuben and Gad about this in Numbers 32, where he said, be sure your sin will find you out. Well, we've seen this spiritual meltdown displayed in their corruption, their chastisement in Israel, and then verse 3, their spiritual meltdown is displayed in their cry in verse 3. Israel was oppressed by Jabin and his armies for 20 years. As Israel looked at the scene, as Israel considered it, this Jabin, King Jabin, he was undefeatable. He possessed a powerful army that was anchored by 900 chariots of iron, the biblical record tells us. Israel's armies, by contrast, were helpless. No match for this enemy. According to Judges 5:8, Israelites possessed no weapons. They were a conquered, defeated people. Needless to say, the odds were stacked against them. They were without hope. Eventually, they came to a place, though, where they were tired of their situation, and they called on the Lord. They cried out to him, and he heard them. But you'll notice in verse 3 here, there's no word of repentance, no indication that they cried out to him in repentance. They cried out for deliverance from their problems. Israel never seemed to realize that walking with the Lord and honoring his word and his ways was what brought blessings. Well, rebellion and wickedness always brought his judgment. Most people in our day and age will never learn that lesson. People call on the Lord oftentimes so they'll be delivered from their problems. That's what they want. While they fail to deal with the root of their problem, which is sin. You know, if we really wanted to be delivered from the oppressive effects of evil and the harsh whip of chastisement, we need to deal with the Lord about our sins honestly. Our goal shouldn't be just to escape the problems, but to be found pleasing to the Lord. It shouldn't just be to have an easier time in this life, but to get right with the Lord in every area of our lives. And if we could ever learn to seek the Lord's will above everything else, we could be spared of a lot of hardships that we experience in life. When verses 4 through 24, we see the special ministry of Deborah accounted here. In verses 4 and 5, we're told of her position here. The Bible is very clear. Deborah was both a prophetess, as we're told here, and a judge. You know what the name Deborah means? It means bee, not B-E-E. Interesting. Well, Deborah, in a sense, was busy as a bee. One commentator, Matthew Henry, says that her very name suggests the work of a bee. Industrious, sharp perception, discernment, great usefulness, and yet sweetness to her friends and sharpness to her enemies. The word prophetess, as referring to her, suggests that she received direct revelation from the Lord, and she shared that word with his people. Deborah is not the only prophetess mentioned in the Bible. There are just a few others. They include Miriam in Exodus 15, a woman by the name of Huldah in 2 Kings 22, in the New Testament, Anna in Luke 2, and the four daughters of Philip referred to in Acts 21. There's no contradiction between this fact that God only calls men to convey his word or to preach. 1 Timothy 2:12 indicates that. God used these women to communicate his message in an age, remember, where there was no completed Bible like we have today. Within the local church context, God does not call a woman to teach or have authority over a man in this age, as we're told in 1 Timothy, I believe, 2:12. The word judge lets us know that she settled disputes among the people of Israel in verse 5. They came to Deborah with their problems, and she rendered judgment. It's interesting, I think we're told that she did it under a palm tree as well. She didn't go out, people came to her most often. In a very real sense, Deborah, the leader of the nation, was the leader during these dark days in a very real sense. In verses 6 and 7, we see her prophecy written about here. Deborah received a word from the Lord, and she called Barak to take 10,000 soldiers and to go to war with the enemy. The Lord promised to defeat Sisera, who was the general of the Canaanite soldiers. God promised a great victory if they would simply trust him and do the job of going to war, despite the odds that were against them. In verses 8 and 9, you see her problem. Deborah had a word from the Lord. She shared that word with Barak, and she's discovered that Barak, the general of the army, seemed to be afraid to follow that word. He was willing to go to battle, but only if Deborah, of all people, would go with him. she agreed to go, but told him that since he depended on a woman, the glory of victory would be given to a woman. And we'll see who that woman was shortly. In verses 10 through 24, we see her partner written about here. Barak and Israel went to war with Sisera and the Canaanites. We're told that Barak got 10,000 from his own tribe of Naphtali and the neighboring tribe of Zebulun. Later, the ranks swelled to 40,000, as we're told over in chapter 5, verse 8, if you'll notice. Volunteers came from the tribes of Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Issachar. And some of these tribes refused to come, but those which did saw God give them a great victory. And considering the fact, again, as we're told here, Israel had no weapons, no standing army, and what Barak and Deborah did was an amazing act of faith. They trusted God, and he gave them a great victory. Well, verse 15 tells us that, I'm going to move ahead a few slides here. Verse 15 tells us that God routed Sisera and his armies. Again, in chapter 5, tells us what happened. Verse 21 of that chapter, as they fought, God allowed the Kishon River to overflow its banks, and the iron chariots of Sisera became stuck in the mud, and the soldiers were swept away by the currents. And all the Syrian or Sisera soldiers were slain. And since Sisera's soldiers were defeated, Sisera himself, he fled the battlefield on foot. And he went to the town or the tent of a man named Heber, who was one of the Kenites. And the Kenites were a group of people who aligned themselves with Israel. But this particular family had turned on the rest of the tribe and took sides with Sisera in his army. So Sisera fled to the tent of Heber, and thinking he would find refuge there. And Heber's wife Jael greeted Sisera and invited him into her tent. We could say, in a sense, depending on how you pronounce this woman's name, Jael, Sisera goes to jail. In a sense, that's what happened, because she invited him into her tent, and she helped him from his pursuers, as we see in verse 18. Sisera asked Jael for a drink of water, but she brought him milk instead. The offer of milk served two purposes here. First of all, it eased the mind of Sisera. He was convinced that he had entered into the tent of a friend and that he was safe. And he asked Jael to lie for him in verse 20. And secondly, the milk would have helped him fall asleep. He was already tired from the battle, and when he drank the milk and laid down in the darkness, it wasn't long till sleep overtook him. And while he slept, Jael took one of the tent nails and drove it through Sisera's head, killing him, as we're told in verse 21. Now, in that culture, it was the woman's responsibility to put up and take down the tent. So Jael was used to swinging that hammer. Now, this woman knew what she was doing. She wasn't stupid. And when she saw Sisera come to her tent on foot, she knew that he had been defeated in battle. She could see it all over his face and his countenance. She also knew that if she was caught hiding him in her tent, she might be put to death with him when Barak found them. She saw that Israel had come on out on top of the battle, and she wanted to be found on the right side when the dust settled. See, Jael was a very wise woman. And I could say the same about many of the women here this morning in our church. I thank God for you who are women. You're not second-class saints. You fill a vital role in God's program today. If all the women removed from the average local church, what would you think would happen? The work of the church would almost come to a halt. In my experience with several different churches, I've seen ladies work often while the men just stand around and talk sports. And of course, I never do that. But, now I speak for myself on that end. Many men are spoiled. Their mothers did everything for them when they grew up. Their wives have done everything for them since they were married, and they don't know how to do anything but grunt work outside. You see, women hold a vital place in the life of a local church. They're the ones who, for the most part, teach our children. They're the ones who have the kind of compassion that drives outreach ministries of churches. They're the ones who bring the gifts of grace and love and mercy to the table. By and large, they're often more dependable than men when it comes to being involved in the work of the church. The women in every church, you see, exert tremendous influence on the children as well. So we can be thankful to God for active women in this church. When we proceed to chapter 5, we see the sweet music of victory. The victory over Sisera resulted in Barak and Deborah launching into a song of celebration, a song of victory that's recorded for us in chapter 5. For the sake of time, I don't think I'll read that now. It's quite lengthy, but you can read it on your own. It's a song of praise to the God who gave them victory over their enemy. In verses 1 through 12, they praise God for his virtues. And the primary thrust of this section is a refrain of praise offered to God for his wonderful works among the people of Israel. He gave them unity so they could raise an army. You see that in verses 2 and 9. The Lord who had given them victory in the past would not fail them now, in verses 4 and 5. And we see in verse 7 that God, in his faithfulness, gave them Deborah to lead them. God allowed them to defeat their enemies and free them from the bondage of their oppressors. So then they praise God for his power in their lives. And that's a valid reason for praise in our day as well. Take a moment to take inventory in your life. Has God been good to you? He certainly has. You're saved and blessed beyond words. He's worthy of our love and worship. Secondly, they praise God for his volunteers. His volunteers in verses 13 through 18. When the call went out for volunteers, only half the tribes came to fight. The rest refused to go to war. In the days of Joshua, every tribe was expected to fight for the nation. When Barak called for warriors, many would not come. You see, if you look at verse 23, we're told that the town of Meroz was cursed by the angel of the Lord because it refused to send volunteers to help the Lord. Many things have changed since. The majority of the work is carried out by a minority of the people in many churches. Very few go when called. The call has gone out for us to take our stand against evil, but very few answer. The call has come for us to rally ourselves together and fight the good fight of faith, but few answer the call. Few answer the call as Abby Johnson did. If you've seen the movie Unplanned, if you haven't seen it, Unplanned, go see it. It really exposes the evils of abortion carried out in Planned Parenthood centers. I thank God for those who are willing to work and for those who can be counted on to carry on the work of the local church, perhaps in Sunday school classes or sing as a part of a worship team or get together for prayer. In verses 19 to 23, let's forget that's still on the same slide there, they praise God for his victory. The enemy was defeated by the power of God. That's the only one who could explain how this victory came about. God sent rain and defeated 900 chariots, 900 iron chariots of the Canaanites who went to battle against a small number of Israelites with no weapons. You know, one raindrop is very tiny, but when it's united with many other raindrops, it becomes a great thing of power. Just as God took weak raindrops and used them to, in a sense, wash away Israel's enemy, he took the weak army of Israel and gave them a great victory. They also praised God for his vessels, the ones who were used by God, such as Deborah and as Jael as well. They close their song by praising the Lord for his unsung heroes in verses 24 through 31. They praise the Lord for the Jael's bravery in slaying Sisera. Her act of bravery allowed the nation to enjoy victory, and she's probably the unsung hero in this whole episode. She probably is the one who really got credit for the victory, even though Deborah was the judge. God always has his people. You see, he has secret ones through whom he's working. And we ought to be praising God and thankful to him to the unsung heroes of the Christian faith. Well, verse 31 closes out the story on the Song of Deborah. Its verse is a prophecy. Let's take a look at it briefly here. Verse 31, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." So the land had rest for 40 years. And this verse, of course, is in some sense a prophecy. It reminds us that the enemies of the Lord will be destroyed while the faithful saints of God will shine with glory someday. So I encourage us all here to keep on serving God. At times it might get weary and tiresome, and the path might seem steep. It often seems there's little reason, perhaps from a human standpoint, to proceed and continue. But there is, because one day Jesus is coming. We're repeatedly told that in Scripture, that the promise of his coming. And when he does, we're told, referring in reference to the rapture, he's going to take his children home with him. And when we get there, we'll stand before him and give account of our service to him. And on that day, if you've been found faithful, you receive rewards for everything you've ever done for his glory. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. Others, perhaps who live for themselves, will see everything burn and perish. But to all of us who are faithful, we'll hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So let's live for Jesus and look forward to the day when he, in a sense, balances the spiritual books. It'll all be worth it then. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we have something to look forward to in terms of rewards from you for how we live in this life here as Christians now. We thank you for faithful women such as Deborah and Jael, who we've read about this morning in Judges 4 and 5. We pray that you might help us to realize that we can have confidence in you despite what the odds might be seeming against us here in this world in which we live here and now. We thank you that we serve a God that as you who is creator and sustainer and the giver of eternal life to anyone who will simply believe in Jesus Christ, your only Son, for salvation. We pray that you would strengthen us as we go about our ways this week. Help us to be faithful to you and to be good witnesses of what you have came to do through your sending of your Son to be our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.